All right, hope the folks online can hear us okay. Everything's good? Great. All right, welcome. What would you do if you were walking out of a convenience store late at night and someone pulled a knife on you and said, "Give me your wallet"? Would you run? Would you fight? Would you pray and then run and fight? Would you hand it over? What would you do if you were riding your bike on a nice day and a distracted driver, maybe the driver was texting or something, swerves, hits you, you crash against the windshield, you survive, and you're face to face with this distracted driver who hit you, driver asking, "Are you okay?" What would you do? What would be on your mind? What would you say? Would you express anger? Would you threaten to sue? What would you do? What would you do if one of your friends or family members, God forbid, was murdered, and the murderer remorsefully confesses to the crime and asks you for forgiveness? These are not easy questions. These are not easy situations, but they are things that really do happen. This morning, we continue our panorama series in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going up a mountainside with Jesus. In Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus takes the disciples up on a mountain. And what he does is he gives them what I call a panoramic picture, kind of like what when you're up on the mountain and you can see more of a panorama of the world around you and the world below. Jesus gives them a panoramic picture about what the will of God is and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And even truths about God himself. And as we conclude chapter 5 this morning, we will actually be concluding chapter 5 this morning. Some of you are like, "Wow, I didn't know we were ever going to get through chapter 5. We were going like one verse at a time there for a while." But we are going to conclude chapter 5 this morning, where Jesus is going to show us a perspective, a panoramic perspective regarding what the will of God is for us when it comes to relating to our enemies. Some of you may feel like, I don't really feel like I have any enemies. Well, that's great. And maybe you don't. But there probably are some things here that are relevant. I wouldn't say probably. There are some things relevant to you, whether you feel like you presently have enemies or not. Because living in a fallen, sinful world with fallen, sinful people, undoubtedly you are going to encounter evil somehow, some way in your life. So we need God's help to understand what is written here in his word. So please join me in prayer and let's ask for God to teach us. Father God, we come to you and we say, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Unite our heart to fear your name. Guide us, teach us, mold us, shape us, transform us to be more like you, to live as a follower of Jesus, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. God, your will for us is good, and your will for us is sometimes very challenging, difficult, and hard. But we pray that you would teach us and help us to live that out for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll read Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48 this morning from the English Standard Version. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Our passage this morning is the sixth of six examples that Jesus gives after Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, where he has stated that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And what we have established is that what follows are six practical applications from the Old Testament, whereby what Jesus is doing is explaining the application and the meaning and what those principles mean for us and how they're to be lived in light of Christ's fulfillment of the law of the prophets and in light of what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in the greater righteousness of the kingdom. Now, what we've established is that when Jesus says that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, is that what it's saying is that the law and the prophets all point us towards Christ. They point us to him. And they show us our desperate need for him, that we are desperately dependent upon Jesus to live these things out. And in each of these six examples, there's six examples, applications. There was one on anger, there was one on lust, there's one on divorce, there's one on oaths, there's one on retaliation, and now we come this morning to enemies. And in each of these six, Jesus begins stating an Old Testament principle, or at least that understanding that people had about that principle and sometimes what the religious leaders were teaching about that principle. And then he follows with the phrase, "But I say to you," whereby Jesus is helping us to properly understand it in light of his fulfillment, in light of how those principles point us to him, and in light of what it means for us to live it out today. And then he concludes each of the six examples really with an explanation, sometimes a further explanation, often with illustrations, sometimes very strong, shocking language to explain the principle. So pretty shocking language when he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now that was the explanation part. He's using a kind of a shock value, kind of metaphorical illustration to drive the point home and to explain what he really means. So with this pattern in mind, let's look at this sixth example, this sixth application a little further that we just read. And as you saw, it relates to enemies. How do we relate to our enemies? And in verse 43, Jesus begins, he states the Old Testament principle. You have heard it said. So that's, prefacing what the Old Testament principle was. And really, this refers to what the Jewish religious leaders were teaching them. So really, when Jesus is directly quoting the Old Testament, he'll often say it is written. But here he says, for you have heard that it was said. So he's actually addressing what the common teaching was in Judaism at the time, that the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were teaching. And sometimes they didn't quite get everything completely right, as we know. Jesus is going to have some battles with the religious leaders at points in his ministry, pretty significant battles, correcting them for their erroneous applications and sometimes their additions that they were adding to the principles of God's word. So what Jesus does is he does draw out here and he does refer to the Old Testament principle, you shall love your neighbor, from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You can see it here. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Loving your neighbor wasn't reduced to just your physical neighbor that lives next to you in the home or the apartment or wherever you are. It is literally not meant to be reduced to just someone physically next to you. The passage of Leviticus seems to emphasize that the neighbor are sons of your own people, which would be Jewish people. But later, Jesus expands upon this in places like the parable of the Good Samaritan and explaining and teaching us that our neighbor is anyone. Our neighbor is any other person created in the image of God. So we're talking about all races, all ethnicities. We're talking about all genders. We're talking about people regardless, that they are all created in the image of God. That's your neighbor. That's who you're to love. That's who you're to treat and value and respect human life. So it wasn't reduced to one's own people or one's own ethnicity or anything like that. So when Jesus says, love your neighbor, he's quoting the Old Testament truth from the third book of the Old Testament, Leviticus. But the second part of Matthew 5:43, the first verse in our passage this morning, the second part includes the phrase, you shall hate your enemy. Now Jesus is saying, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor, but you shall hate your enemy. Here's the problem. Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Doesn't say it. What's going on here? The religious leaders were teaching that. They were drawing a false and erroneous implication from the principle you're to love your neighbor. And, you know, it said, you know, you shall not take vengeance or a grudge against the sons of your own people is what it actually says, and you shall love your neighbor. They're drawing upon it like somehow that you are supposed to hate your enemy. And that follows with what the passage we saw last week on retaliation about the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of thing. And we saw what Jesus taught us about that. If you missed that passage, it's online. You can go back and listen or watch that. So Jesus is going to correct this erroneous application that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were making and promoting. It was a huge mistake. It does not say anywhere in the Bible that you shall hate your enemy. In fact, if you look at the previous verse in Leviticus 19, verse 17, one verse before this, look what it says. There's clearly a command not to hate. Look what it says. I mean, these guys, you think they would know their Old Testament. I mean, these were the religious leaders. They prided themselves on their expertise in the Old Testament law, but they took verse 18 completely out of context, not reading the verse right before verse 17 that says, look, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. So Jesus is not misquoting the Bible here in Matthew 5:43. You know, he's not bringing up something that's not in the Bible and putting it in, you know, trying to put it in the Bible. He's trying to say, look, that's not what it says. That's not in the Old Testament law. You've heard it said. That's what they're teaching, but it's wrong. If you look at the context, you're not supposed to hate. You're not supposed to have hate in your heart. So what Jesus is going to do now as we come to verse 44 is he's going to correct the false view about hating one's enemy. And in doing this, he shows us how the Old Testament principle of loving your neighbor is really to be applied. It's not to be applied in a way that you hate your enemies. It's to be applied in a way that you even love your enemies. So look what he's going to say. So now he quotes the understanding of this, the right understanding that we are to have as living in his righteousness, as living as followers of Jesus, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, following the greater righteousness of the kingdom. He says, but I say to you. And we saw that in each of the six examples, Jesus uses that phrase, but I say to you, to introduce our proper application and understanding of the Old Testament principle. Here in the sixth example, when Jesus says, but I say to you, he says, But I say to you, love your neighbors and pray for those who persecute you. Earlier at the end of the Beatitudes, earlier in chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus said that we are blessed when people persecute us for righteousness' sake and when they persecute us on account of him. Now he tells us to love our enemies, to pray for people who persecute us. But what does this mean to love our enemies? What might that look like for you? How can we possibly love? I mean, this is tough, right? How can you possibly love someone who hurts you, who may hate you and may mistreat you? How do you love in response to that? How can we love our enemies and pray for people who persecute us? This is not an easy thing. Especially when you have a righteous anger against injustices that may happen to you. Before telling us how, Jesus is going to tell you and me why. Before he tells us how, he's going to tell us why. Let's look at some things that we see as to related to the answer why. Jesus now goes to the third part and he gives the explanation. So Old Testament principle stated, but I say to you, Jesus teaches the right understanding of it, and then the articulation, the explanation, sometimes with vivid, even shocking metaphors and illustrations to drive home the point. Jesus gives the explanation, and he gives, in his explanation, he gives us three reasons. He gives you and me three reasons in his explanation as to why you and I are to love our enemies and pray for people who persecute us. Here we go. The first one, so that, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, this might seem a little on the surface like Jesus is saying, do something and you become a son of God. Do something and you become a child of God. And that sort of parallels some things we saw earlier in the Beatitudes. Remember in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 12, where it was at times on the surface, it was kind of like, do this and you get a reward, or do this and for example, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Let me say that again because it's real relevant to our time right now. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It almost sounds like if you're a peacemaker, you become a son of God. On the surface, it sounds like it's saying that, right? But it doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? What Jesus means there, we saw in Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be sons of God. And what he means here, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus is not saying that by doing something you somehow earn God's blessing and are granted God's blessing to become his child by something that you do. Rather, what Jesus is saying is that by doing such things, you are demonstrating, such as in our passage, by loving your enemies, you are demonstrating, you are showing forth, you are displaying to the world around you that you actually are a child of God. This is important. You already are a child of God, but if you really are a child of God, he's saying, and to hear, he's taking his disciples up on the mountain, so he's talking to people that already are children of God. You see, but by loving your enemies, you're demonstrating, you're displaying, you're showing forth to the world that Jesus is the center of your life. You're showing forth that you are a follower of him. You're showing forth that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by the good works that you do, such as loving your enemies, such as praying for those who persecute you, such as being a peacemaker, such as hungering and thirsting for righteousness, etc., etc., all the things we've been seeing in the Sermon on the Mount. So when you see these things in the Sermon on the Mount, don't look at them and say, okay, if I'm salt and light, then I become a child of God. Or if I love my enemy, or so I turn the other cheek, or if I don't look lustfully, if I don't get angry. And by the way, you're allowed to get angry at unrighteousness. We established that in that section. But that by doing these things, that somehow makes you a child of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that by doing these things, you're demonstrating what God's given you. You see, that's how the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, these principles point us to Jesus. They show us that we need him to live them out. And when we have him in our life, we can live them out. In the powerful book titled Hidden in Plain Sight, author Mark Buchanan shares a story about a woman in Rwanda named Regina. You guys probably remember in the 90s what went on in Rwanda. It was terrible genocide. And I've been in neighboring countries near there. I haven't been to Rwanda, but I've been in Kenya and Uganda, spent a lot of time in both of those countries. And in the 90s, what went down in 93 was terrible genocide. And Regina had been consumed with grief, anger, and hatred because her son had been murdered. Senselessly murdered in a complete injustice that was tribally motivated. Same ethnicity, by the way, but different tribe. And terrible, awful, wicked things happened in that nation at that time. Sometime later, Regina became a Christian. And one evening, there was a knock on her door. It was a boy. She noticed instantly that this boy was about the same age that her son would be at this point. This young man at her door said this, "Ma'am, I am the one who killed your son. Since that day, I have had no life, no peace. So here I am. I am placing my life in your hands. Kill me, because I am dead already. Throw me in jail, because I am in prison already. Torture me, because I am in torment already. Do with me as you wish." The woman had thought about this kind of day and prayed for this day. Now it had arrived. She didn't know what to do. She found to her own surprise that she didn't want to kill him. She didn't want to throw him in jail. She didn't want to torture him. In that moment of reckoning, she found only that she wanted one thing, a son. And this is pretty incredible what she said. She said this, "I ask this of you. Come into my home and live with me. Eat the food that I would have prepared for my son. Wear the clothes I would have made for my son. Become the son that I had lost." And so he did. In this powerful expression of loving her enemies and praying for those who persecute us, she showed Jesus to this young man. And this young man's life was never the same. He was no longer in torment, though he still felt the guilt and struggle sometimes, the memory of what he had done. But he was forgiven. When we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, we're following in the way of Jesus, and we're showing Jesus to a dark world that is desperately in need of him. When we show people love who are our enemies, we're showing the love that God showed us when we were his enemies. Because our sin has separated us from him. We have done things that have hurt and broken the heart of God on the same kind of level that this woman's heart was broken in the loss of her son. Because God gave his son for you and me. When we were enemies of God, separated because of our sin, Jesus died on a cross and rose again from the dead to make us God's children. And when people mocked him, beat him, spit upon him, nailed him to a cross, as Jesus was suffering and dying for our sin, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." If we love our enemies, if we pray for those who persecute us, we are showing that we are God's children. We are showing that the same Jesus who did those things is the same Jesus who lives in us and the same Jesus that the world needs. This brings us to the second reason why we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and that is because of something that theologians call the doctrine of common grace. Common grace. What is common grace? Look at me at the next sentence in verse 45. Jesus, referring to our Heavenly Father, says, "He," meaning God the Father, "He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." Notice that the way this verse describes it is that God does this indiscriminately. Regardless of whether or not someone is good or evil, just or unjust, regardless of how they live, what they do, what they believe, what they think, he allows the sun to shine and the rain to fall. And that's a metaphor that really is getting at. I mean, it's kind of implied there's a real reality to that, yes. But take it more broadly. That the reality is that, look, you and I know people that do evil and don't believe, maybe like you do, don't have morals or ethics. And yet it seems like they're blessed sometimes. Seems like they got a lot of things going for them. They seem sometimes like life's, you know, pretty hunky-dory for them. This is something God, through common grace, gives people all kinds of varying degrees of his blessing that he gives indiscriminately to people. That's something called common grace. Common grace is extended to all people, regardless of whether or not they believe in Jesus Christ. Whether people are friends of God or enemies of God, God still provides blessings. There's air to breathe, there's water to drink, there's food to eat, there's a heart that beats, there's eyes that see, ears that hear, minds that think, skills that are given, sometimes incredible talent and skills. Common grace includes the ability that all people have to reason, to think, to some degree to love, to some degree to be kind. That's why people who aren't Christians can sometimes do incredible things for our society, incredible good things. They can be great doctors, great teachers. They can invent things, make great discoveries. They can be generous. They can be hard workers. They can have good relationships. And whether they realize that it's God or not, it's God who's giving them these things through common grace, even if they completely deny the existence of God. But common grace is insufficient on its own. Common grace basically prevents people from being worse than they could be because of sin. Common grace does not get rid of sin. Common grace does not forgive sin. Common grace is not saving grace. And let's make a distinction here between common grace that to some degree all people in the world experience to varying degrees. But there's something greater that the Christian has. It's called saving grace. And saving grace is what we receive when we are justified by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the gift of salvation that comes with the forgiveness of sin for someone who believes and receives the gospel, the sacrifice that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. The point here is that if God gives common grace to all people, such as the sun and the rain and certain qualities, by being in the image of God and reflecting God in certain ways, should we not also give that kind of grace of love to all people, or even more so if we're followers of Jesus, even to our enemies? If God gives common grace to all, we also ought to love as God loves. It's an almost a how much more ought we to love, because not only have we received common grace, we've received saving grace. We've received a grace that's even greater than common grace, you see? And that grace is something that has been given to us because God loves us, and that should be shown and demonstrated to people, even, yes, our enemies. This brings us to the third reason you and I are to love our enemies and pray for people who persecute us. And it's because by doing so, we are loving as God loves. And I've been alluding to this, I've been hinting this, I've more or less been saying this already, but let's unpack it in detail. Jesus poses a rhetorical question here, certainly with some shock value to it, and to challenge you and me, and he does challenge you and me. Look at what he says. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Jesus is saying that, look, loving people is great, but loving people that love you back, that's relatively easy. People can do that by common grace. You can do that. Loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you is a step up. Now that's loving and living like God would call us to. That's something greater. That's something Jesus demonstrated because he loved us when we were enemies. That's loving with the kind of love that is given to someone who's received saving grace. That's loving like someone who's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's loving like someone who's living out this greater righteousness of the kingdom. So if you are a child of God, if you've received God's saving grace for your sins, even though you yourself were once an enemy of God, you are to now love as God loves you, and that includes loving your enemies. Well, Jesus doesn't stop there. He keeps giving more illustrations, more explanation, more shocking kind of powerful statements to challenge you and me. He says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors, you may know, in Jesus' day, had the reputation of being scoundrels. They had reputations of taking your money. It's like they'd come and collect your taxes, but they'd pocket a pretty significant portion of it themselves. And so they were despised. They were outcast in their society. And it's like Jesus is saying here, look, even those folks who do injustices like that, these tax collectors, even those love those who love them back. As someone who's received saving grace, who's living in the greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, you can do better than that. You can do better than loving those who just love you back. Even the tax collectors do that, he's saying. Come on, step up your game, guys. That's what he's saying. He's saying, come on, you guys and gals that are followers of me, he's saying, you can do better. It's a challenge. But he doesn't stop. There's another one. He continues with another challenge in verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, Gentiles were the non-Jewish people that had not heard and not had revealed to them the God of the Old Testament. And really, many of the Gentiles up to this point still did not yet know God or know Jesus. And so the Gentiles was kind of like not so much ethnically based as much as it was religiously based, as people that really had not heard, had not received, had not believed in the God of the Bible. And Jesus is saying, look, these folks are able to love those who love them by common grace. But if you're a child of God, someone who's received the saving grace, someone who's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, how much more ought you to love? You ought to do better than the Gentiles. You ought to do better than the pagans. Unlike most of them, you know God. You've received his love. You're to love as God has loved you. So all of these questions, all of these things are designed to challenge us, to kind of cut to the heart. They strike right at the issue of your love. Is your love for others a godly love? Is it a radical Christ-like love? Is it a sacrificial love that goes the extra mile, that turns the other cheeks, that serves, that gives, that loves people who aren't deserving or worthy of love, that loves people who offend us, who irritate us, who annoy us, who commit injustices? Do you love those who don't love you? Do you love those who do evil against you? Do you love those who hurt you? Do you love those who mistreat you? Do you love those who irritate you and annoy you? Do you love those different from you? Is your love otherworldly? Is it not of this world? But is your love something that's coming to you from the kingdom of heaven by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he lives in you and empowers you and enables you to live out his love to the world so desperately in need of it? Look with me at Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Powerful passage. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. As enemies of God that we were, we've received saving grace if you've believed in Jesus Christ and turned to and trusted him as your Lord and Savior. God demonstrates love to you in that. He's shown you that love. Therefore, we are to love as he loved us. So what's your love like? Can you love those who don't love you in return? Can you love your enemies? Can you love those who persecute you, even to the point of praying for their salvation? I would say that on your own, you can't. Without Jesus, you can't. But with Jesus, you can. With Jesus, you can do what you cannot do on your own. You see, the answer to the question we've asked earlier of how can you and I love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, the ultimate answer to that question is only by the grace of God in us. Only by the reality that Christ has loved me first can you and I love with the same powerful Christ-like love to the world in need. That's why once again, as Jesus lays down these standards and these principles, these Old Testament principles, this high standard of God, it drives us to our desperate dependence upon him. The law and the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus. They point to Jesus. And these law and these Old Testament principles and this greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, it points us towards our desperate need for Jesus. It's kind of like the standard, the bar is so high that we can't jump over it on our own. But Christ, by his saving grace, catapults us over it. And look at how he ends this chapter so powerfully here in verse 48. And this is a fitting conclusion to the whole chapter, but especially not just to this section, but to the whole six examples, to all the Beatitudes. Look at what he says. You are to be perfect as your head. He says, you therefore, meaning in light of everything I've been saying, you therefore are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we all love to say the phrase, nobody's perfect, right? We all love to say it in the Christian church, oh, nobody's perfect. It's true. None of us are. We constantly are in need of God's forgiveness. But Jesus calls us to that standard. But he raises the bar so high that it shows us that we can't high jump over that. It's too lofty. It's too great. God's too holy. But that shows us that we need Jesus to do what we can't do. And though practically speaking, we won't live perfectly in this life, positionally speaking, because God is righteous, he is holy, he is perfect, he positionally makes us perfect, meaning he sees us not with our righteousness, but with his. And where we failed, Christ fulfilled. And so in receiving the gift of God's love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, recognizing our great need for him, positionally speaking, he sees us as perfect. And practically speaking, he helps us to grow towards that, though we never reach it this side of heaven. Paul says in Philippians, not that I have already become perfect, not that I've already obtained it, but I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm striving towards that standard by the grace of God, by the work of God in me. You see, with Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of the law, the saving grace that he gives you and me, we can stand right before him. We have the help that we need to live in his righteousness, even if though we're never perfect this side of heaven. So we're never done. But with God's work in us, with his help, in light of Christ's fulfillment, we can love our enemies. We can pray for those who persecute us. We can do what we can't do on our own. So how's your love? Will you love as Christ loved you? Will you love even your enemies? Will you pray those who persecute you? I shared this last week. I'm going to share it again. Tony Dungy, famous football coach, has been speaking to everything that's been happening in our world. And he's been quoting this verse. And it's a great verse to quote. Romans 12:21. I shared it last week. I'm going to share it again. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The power of overcoming evil with good. This is the kind of thing that can happen if we love our enemies, if we pray for those who persecute us. So let's ask God for his help to do just that. Father God, thank you that you love the world so much that you sent your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of your love and forgiveness, the saving grace that you give us in the gospel. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for the times we've hated our enemies. Forgive us for the times we've held on to anger and grudges and bitterness. Forgive us of that, Lord. Thank you that when we were your enemies, you did not reject us or hate us or become bitter towards us, though we justly deserve that. But instead, you showed us love and grace in the gospel. So, Lord, help us to love those who hurt us, who hate us, who mistreat us. And let that love be a light. Let that love be transforming. May that love be healing. May that love be a powerful witness and message to the world around us. May we not be enslaved to bitterness. Release us from any bitterness, any grudges that we're holding. God, when we encounter those who have hurt us, those who have harmed us, those who have mistreated us, when we encounter any enemies, help us to love them and show us how to do this as we look to Jesus for help. And we pray in his mighty name, amen. Will you stand, please? Let's close for a final song of worship.